glad to be a part of it. I teach on the doctrine of the Trinity. It's sort of my main thing. I've been a theologian for about 20 years, and and I am excited to share this with you this morning. I am sort of halfway to getting all of this kind of written down, so I want to share three lectures with you. The first one is on the Trinity in Scripture, because unless the doctrine of the Trinity is revealed to us in Holy Scripture, none of the rest of the stuff I'm going to say matters. My main book on this doctrine is The Deep Things of God, which I wrote it, so of course I recommend it to you. But one of the things you'll notice if you were to look at that book, The Deep Things of God, is it presupposes that the Trinity is biblical. So sort of before you start on page one of it, I'm assuming evangelicals, Bible-believing Christians are reading it, and they're going to read it and say, I know it's biblical, but why should I care? And then the book really kind of leads you into an understanding of that. In my public teaching, therefore, I usually go back and start with that presupposition and spend some time demonstrating the doctrine of the Trinity from Scripture. So that's what I'm going to try to do in this hour that we have. Then the second lecture will be on the Trinity in salvation, and we'll do kind of a Trinitarian analysis of what salvation is. And that's kind of the heart of my message. And then the third lecture, we'll do the Trinity in the Christian life, which is my best pitch for explaining how the doctrine of the Trinity is practical. And let me just give you a warning in advance. It's not super practical. This is not mainly a teaching about your Christian life, right? This is mainly a teaching about God. And so we're taking this time. If we were to do all 3 hours of lectures and you were to leave saying, that was true and accurate and moving, but not practical, I could actually go home and sleep like a baby, right? I'd be like, that's fine, right? We don't need to rush to things being practical. I don't want to damage the doctrine of the Trinity by cramming it into somehow fitting your everyday life. But we'll take an approach to it where it is, I think, in fact, I want to show you that it's a way of knowing God that does make a difference even in our ordinary, everyday Christian life. Okay, my undergraduate training is in art. I was a drawing and printmaking major back in college in Kentucky. And so I want to start with a little bit of imagery just to kind of keep different kinds of learners on base here. And I want to show you a little artifact from the 12th century, probably in the France or German area. The artist is from Cologne, Germany. His name's Albertus, and so you could name your kids Albertus if you want. Can everyone see this well enough? Yeah? Okay. So this is a little portable altar. It's a church artifact, and it's probably about this big, and you put things in it, and you can move them from place to place. I'm going to zoom in on the top of it, the lid. This is enamel work. One reason it's so brilliant and shiny and bright, even though it's, you know, 1,000 years old, is it's enamel. So it is, you know, cooked on, and it's not going to fade like a painting. So it's just beautiful. It's like a little jewel. Well, this is the lid, and I'm going to walk you through kind of the imagery on the lid. It is the main structuring element is you have the apostles on the top and on the bottom. There are 12 apostles there. They are labeled apostoli. I'm going to zoom in on that so you can see the word. Woo! I don't know much Latin, but I think that says apostles. Yeah? Okay. And so this is, you point to the 12 apostles to point to the truth delivered once for all, you know, and the Apostles' Creed in particular. And so this is the idea of an image that, is it worth 1,000 words? I don't know, but it's at least worth kind of a placeholder for the entire apostolic doctrine. And then it shows us a couple things. The artist, Albertus of Cologne, shows us the resurrection over on the right side. And I want to spend a minute showing you how this artist moves our mind around the doctrine of the resurrection. To think well about the resurrection, and of course he's doing this in picture form, and pictures are very limiting, right? On the one hand, they bring up associations that are more powerful sometimes and very moving, but on the other hand, it's very hard to be doctrinally correct in an image. And so there's a looser grammar to what can be communicated with pictures. But here you have the three women coming to the tomb. The tomb here is represented as a Roman sarcophagus. And an angel is already there, and he's pointing to the empty tomb. He's pointing to where Jesus is not, right? He is not here. Why do you seek the living among the dead? So, and then the soldiers are all stacked out down there. This is one way of showing the resurrection. If I can put it this way, it's by not showing the resurrection. It's by showing a big fat nothing in the place where a dead body ought to be and saying, there's some proof for you. That is one way Scripture portrays for us the truth of the resurrection is to give us witnesses that testify that he is not among the dead. He must have got up and gone away because there's nothing there where a corpse ought to be. But then, of course, the Bible also narrates for us appearances of the risen Jesus to his followers. And here is one where Jesus is appearing to Mary Magdalene. You see abbreviated there on the left, Maria Magd, Mary Magdalene. And this is the scene where, as John reports it, she thinks that Jesus is the gardener. I'm not sure why, but she wants to know where Jesus went, and she thinks she'll ask this helpful gardener, and then he says, it's me. So this is an appearance of the actual risen Jesus in person, recognizable but not instantly recognizable. Like, once you know it's him, you go, oh, right, of course, it's Jesus. In some of the ancient illustrations of this scene, he's holding a shovel. And I think the only reason he's holding a shovel, it's not in the Bible at all, the only reason he's holding a shovel is to explain why Mary would think he was the gardener. Yeah, but anyway, that's a totally unbiblical shovel. Okay, so that's two different ways of thinking about the resurrection. One, the empty tomb. Second, the appearances of the risen Christ. But then third, we have here, you can see the word in the little semicircle, Ascensio Christi, the ascension of Christ. It's a profound biblical truth that Jesus rising from the dead isn't just the resuscitation of a dead person so he's back in normal biological life, but he has risen into the new kind of life which is permanent. And his rising from the dead and his ascending to the Father 40 days later are all part of one theological movement. When he rose, he kept on rising till he rose to the right hand of the Father. Now, this guy's just an artist. I have no idea what kind of theological training he has, but when he gives you this right column and says, you're going to have to think several things together if you're going to get a theology of the resurrection together. You got to know about the empty tomb, the appearances of our Lord, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. That's this holistic resurrection theology. I think it's beautiful. It's intellectually and spiritually beautiful. And in this case, it's also visually beautiful because it's nice and shiny, and look at those colors. Well, that's just all by way of easing you into thinking artistically with Albertus. Because over on the left side, he gives us a standard crucifixion. And it has Mary and John the Evangelist at the foot of the cross and the sun and the moon hiding their faces and several other things that kind of go with the standard depiction of the crucifixion. But here's what he adds. I'm going to show you one more thing. I get a little greedy with this because he put so much into it. The blood from the cross is flowing down, if this were a comic book, I'd say, into the next panel below it, right? It flows out of the box in which the depiction of the crucifixion is happening and into the box in which we have Adam. And again, not good at Latin here, but I'm pretty sure that says Adam. Yeah, that's the Latin word for Adam. So that the blood of the death of Christ is flowing down and giving life to human nature itself. So you have Adam here in his own little sepulcher. And even with his hands, I think the first Adam and the second Adam here have similar poses, right? But Adam is being given life by the death of the second Adam. So it's a lot going on here. And then here is the finishing touch. Above, there is an image of God the Father gesturing blessing toward his Son on the cross, receiving the offering of the cross, an offering and sacrifice of sweet savor to God. And the dove of the Holy Spirit between the Father and the Son. As the Son is on the cross and the Father is above and the dove of the Holy Spirit unites them symbolically in an image. And then the artist does this magical thing for us. He labels it Trinitas. Yeah. Now, again, if this were just the crucifixion and then an image above it, you wouldn't know for sure the artist was thinking Trinity. You'd think he probably was. You'd guess. I mean, he's pretty good at moving symbols around and juxtaposing them to communicate theological truth. But the nice thing is he actually labeled it. This is very rare in art history. Artists don't label their stuff. You know, if you know any artist, you ask them, what does that painting mean? And then they ask you these questions. What does it mean to you? Yeah, I was asking you. You're the artist, right? Artists tend not to use the words. Albertus does. What he's telling us is, Christ on the cross, the Son of God incarnate, working out our redemption, and God the Father above, behind it, above it, involved with it, connected to it, so that the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all terminating on the accomplishment of the gospel of salvation. This is the message of the apostles, right? We're on a box, the lid of which symbolizes the apostolic creed, the apostolic message. Well, it's great stuff. There are some disadvantages here, and if anyone's getting sort of like Second Commandment heebie-jeebies, good for you, right? Because for one thing, you got an image of Jesus Christ, and so that brings its own problems and helpfulness with it. This is an educational or instructional context, so we're using it to understand things. I'll show you some even worse pictures in the second lecture, I promise. When you get to the question of portraying God the Father, it's really impossible. And this artist decided, well, remember when Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Not because he is the Father, but because we have no other way of picturing the Father than what the Father shows us in showing us Jesus Christ. If you have the Son, you have the Father. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. So this artist even puts a little cruciform nimbus or a cross in the halo behind the God the Father figure. If you were giving him sort of a heresy test, you'd say, okay, Albertus, you put the Son on the cross, and it looks like you also put the Son in the sky acting like the Father. And I hope he would pass the test and say, no, that's not the Son up there. That's a Christomorphic Father, right? It's a Jesus-shaped portrayal of God the Father. Well, we could draw a lot of lessons from this. I want to get on to the main thing about the Trinity here. One lesson we could draw from this is don't paint the Trinity. Right? Like this is so wrong that I'm not worried any of you are going to go away tonight and think, remember when I saw the Trinity? Because you should all immediately be registering. Like, this is a helpful visual aid. Boy, is there a lot of theology encoded in it. It's helpful for me to kind of get my concepts in order. But it's also wrong in specifiable ways, right? You did not see a picture of God the Father. You saw like a placeholder to get the truth of the Trinity into your mind. And especially how it's engaged with salvation. During the Black Plague, what is a third of Europe passed away from this horrible disease. And one of the things that they did was they would have processionals through the middle of these plague-stricken towns. And this image, which was probably invented around 1130, this image, which is called the Throne of Grace way of portraying the Trinity, was prominent on the banners that would be part of the processionals through town. And I wondered about that. Why would you want this way of thinking about the Trinity to be in the front of your mind if a bunch of people you know are dying and you are sick yourself? Why would this kind of ravaging disease that comes through a town, why would an appropriate pastoral response to it be to remind people of this way of thinking about the Trinity? I think what's going on is, if you're sick and dying, would you rather know that God is on the throne and in control? Or would you rather know that the Son of God feels your pain and has taken your cause upon himself? Well, I don't want to choose, right? Christians need the full counsel of God, and we need to know both of those things so they don't cancel each other out, but both are true. This way of thinking of the Trinity, this way of keeping it in our minds, captures both for you, that God is above and in control and working out our salvation for our good, and also that Jesus Christ the Son really is involved in the human condition with us. So, in other words, there is a connection here between the Trinity and the gospel, the triune God and the gospel of our salvation. And this is the main thing I'm going to try to accomplish in everything I say here. I want to describe to you the doctrine of the triune God and the doctrine of the gospel so that they go together. What I'm trying to carry out here is an act of association where when I say Trinity, you think gospel. And when I say gospel, you think Trinity, because they necessarily go together. And as a teacher, let me just say that if I can pull that off, if you can actually associate Trinity and gospel and know that they are bundled together in this way, then I've really accomplished something. Because for most Christians, most of the time, you hear about the Trinity and your immediate association is something like math trouble, right? or really difficult doctrine that we don't just share with everybody, or maybe like an iceberg that is steaming as it melts. You know, or a three-leaf clover or something like that. There's a set of associations. When I say Trinity, these things come to mind. And what I want to say is we can get to those things later. We can talk about the math situation. We can talk about the analogies. We'll get to all of that. But when I say Trinity, you ought to mainly think gospel. And that shapes the way that we're going to get to how the Trinity is in the Bible, because we need to be able to approach it as a major statement of the Bible about who God is. That is to say, we're not going to do a here-a-verse, there-a-verse approach where I find a couple of verses and say, now I have proved the Trinity to you. I actually want to say, unless it's the point of what God is doing, then here-a-verse, there-a-verse isn't going to get us very far. I really want to present the Trinity as the major statement about, you read the whole Bible left to right, and you say, okay, Now, what does that mean about who God is? Because the doctrine of the Trinity is the Christian answer to the question, who is God, based on what God did in the Bible? Right? You take the entire biblical message and say, what does this mean about who God is? And the answer is, as we'll see when we get to Matthew 28, the answer is God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's the one name in which we are saved. Okay, well, so let's jump into the entire Bible. There are lots of ways you could summarize the main thing that happens in the Bible, but I want to say the main thing is that the Father sends the Son and the Holy Spirit. Right? Now, in saying that, of course, I'm leaving out everything. That's a short little sentence. I'm saying, what do you think the Bible mainly says? Of course, I'm very excited about the Trinity, so of course I'm going to say, well, I think the main thing it says is the Father sends the Son and the Holy Spirit. But I think that's a fair representation of the major idea in the Bible. Why do we celebrate in the Christian year? Why do we focus on the coming of the Son of God incarnate and his death and resurrection? The Holy Spirit doesn't make as big a dent in our church calendar, right? We have Pentecost Sunday and we have Trinity Sunday and things like that in the Western traditions. But we really, as Christians, we know that the key thing going on here is this is centered on Christ, and that is the event in which the Father sent the Son and then in connection with that sent the Holy Spirit. That's what it's all leading to. Now, what this means is that the Old Testament is the time of the promise of the Father's sending of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the New Testament is the time of fulfillment. And so this is a big picture, biblical theology. How do the two testaments in the one canon of Scripture relate to each other? This is a major question for understanding how the Trinity is a biblical doctrine. One of my best friends is an Old Testament scholar, and he refers to this part of the Bible not as the Old Testament, but as most of the Bible, right? Which is, yeah, that's right. Every now and then I'll spin out a biblical theology of this or a biblical theology of that, and Joe is always there to remind me, you mean a New Testament theology? Because you didn't mention most of the Bible. I say, right, got me. Okay, so let's try to present the doctrine of the Trinity in such a way that it takes in the whole Bible. Here's an interesting challenge with that. God has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but God has not always been in the business of clearly revealing that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? So the God of Abraham is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the God of Abraham is not clearly saying to Abraham that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are ways in which Abraham and David and other Old Testament figures are closer to God than I am, in that he is directly manifesting himself in their biographical lives and bringing about his promises. But as a New Testament believer, I know things about the God of Abraham that Abraham did not clearly know. Now, I want to leave room here for some revelation under the Old Covenant that was not radically clear, as if God were hinting or suggesting, or here's my favorite word, adumbrating. I have all these books on the Trinity. I have like 10 feet of books on the Trinity. And all of them use this word adumbration or adumbrate to talk about how the Trinity made triunity known in the Old Testament. And they all want to say, well, he didn't clearly reveal it, but he adumbrated it. It's a great word. It's a real English word. I just never find it except in Old Testament sections of Trinity books. We don't walk around talking about adumbrating. It's from Latin, ad umbra, to set forth in a shadowy way. So he sort of in a shadowy way, shows something about his triunity. And I just want to make the point that, yes, the shadows are there. There's all kinds of weird stuff happening in the Old Testament that we could look at. Why did three men appear to Abram under the oaks of Mamre? We could do all those sorts of things. Who did Jacob wrestle with? But I want to say that adumbration is not clear revelation. Right? God is a really good revealer. And when he decides the time has come to make known that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, boy, does he reveal it really well. The Son and the Holy Spirit show up, and they have things to say about the eternal being of God. It is revealed. So we're going to focus on the coming of the Son and the coming of the Spirit. Let me illustrate this with reference to B.B. Warfield. B.B. Warfield, great Presbyterian theologian, American theologian. He was hired, he was contracted to write the chapter on the Trinity in the Bible for the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, edited by James Orr. Great multi-volume reference work, solid work. And James Orr looks around and says, who should write the Trinity chapter? And so you'll find this online in lots of places under the title The Biblical Doctrine of the Trinity. But it's originally an encyclopedia entry by Warfield. So Warfield says, okay, I can do that. I'm B.B. Warfield. I'm at Princeton. I'm going to write The Biblical Doctrine of the Trinity. And his opening move is to say, the doctrine of the Trinity, if we're being careful with our language, is not yet revealed in the Old Testament because it's the time of promise. And so the triunity of God is not yet revealed in the Old Testament. So I'm thinking, there goes most of the Bible. Then he goes, it's also, properly speaking, not revealed in the New Testament, because in the New Testament, the apostles and evangelists are looking back to the time when it was revealed. So in the Old Testament, it's too early for the revelation of the Trinity, and by the New Testament, it's too late for the revelation of the Trinity, because everyone's running around saying, like, oh, cool, when that Trinity thing was revealed. This is pretty cheeky, and I think you have to be B.B. Warfield to pull it off, to be hired to write the chapter on the biblical doctrine of the Trinity and say, the Trinity is a biblical doctrine. It's just not revealed in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Okay, B.B. Warfield, either say a lot more about that or a little bit less, right? Because those sentences are kind of a bind to me. Well, here's his point. Warfield's point is that the Trinity of God is revealed when the Father sent the Son and Holy Spirit. And he did that in time and space and history and in person when the Son and the Spirit came. It's the incarnation and the life and ministry of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit on the basis of the finished work of Christ. So that special coming of the Holy Spirit on the basis of the finished work of Christ. That's the revelation of the Trinity. The apostles are divinely inspired, inerrant witnesses to that, and they testify to the revelation of the Trinity. But if you think about when Paul starts writing his first letters, he's constantly saying to his churches, you know, like we taught about, you know, like we learned about. He's already referring back to something that all Christians share in common as a result of the coming of the Son and the Spirit. Now, Warfield does that in the first couple pages of his essay, and then he spends the rest of the essay going through Scripture and finding places where the Old Testament looks forward to the coming of the Son and the Spirit, and the New Testament looks back to the coming of the Son and the Spirit. So he does deliver a biblical doctrine of the Trinity, but he begins by pointing out this great thing about this revelation of God, that it happened in person, in history, and not, first of all, in words. The thing itself came to be among us. The Father actually sent the Son and the Spirit in person. Now, if you read a lot of modern theology, you might start having kind of radar go off and think that sounds like kind of a Bardian distinction between the actual thing and then the words about it. But this is B.B. Warfield. This is like a solid doctrine of Scripture, and he is not making a Bardian distinction. He's making the point that Christians are people of the book, but we're not the same kinds of people of the book as other bookish religions for whom the central event in their salvation history is the coming of a book. Do you see this distinction? We don't take second place to anybody in terms of trusting this book to be the divine revelation inscripturated. Like, this is God's word. But if you compare us to religions like Islam or even Mormonism, we're a very different kind of people of the book. The central event for the history of Islam is the coming of the Quran to the one prophet authorized to recite it and write it down, right? The coming of the book is the central event. This is why Islam is a different religion from other religions, because Muhammad has this verbal revelation. Central event in Mormonism is when Joseph Smith found a book, right? That's the main thing that happened. That's why that religion is different from other religions. The central event for Christianity is the coming of the Son and the Spirit. Now, the book also came. God is an author and inspired these words. We're not in second place in terms of our doctrine of inspiration of Scripture, but the book serves the central event. You get that? We can't be people of the book in the same way that these other religions are, because we've got something better. We've got the actual Son and the Spirit, and then God took care to also give us the verbal written testimony. But the reality is first, and then the description of it in God's Word, the New Testament, comes second. That's a principle we'll come back to several times. So, message of the Old Testament, the Messiah and the Spirit are coming. Message of the New Testament, Messiah and the Spirit already came. So here is my, if we're going to explore the way the Old and the New Testament relate in order to give us the doctrine of the Trinity, here's my best shot at a kind of a drawing of how God is revealed in the Old Testament. It's a PowerPoint drawing, so it's the best I could do. But it's God, lightning bolt, lots of shiny stuff. Very, very holy, very great, but not especially distinct in some ways. And in the Old Testament, there's a constant phenomenon where God describes himself using terms like face, where he'll say something about the face of God. There's always this of clause. There's always this construction of, instead of God simply saying, I will be there, God will say something like, I will turn my face toward you, and the face of God will be upon you. There are a lot of them. There's the name of God, the law of God, the hand of God, the wisdom of God, the glory of God, the word of God, the spirit of God. There's probably like 27 of these poetic ways of God self-describing his presence or his activity with his people. It makes a really rich study. And with any one of these, you can look in the Old Testament and say, what is the difference between the face of God and God? And you kind of have to say statements like, well, the face of God is God. If God brings you into his presence and turns his face upon you, what is that but to say that you are in the presence of God? In fact, even saying presence of God, what's the difference between God and the presence of God? Well, on the one hand, there's God, and then there's his presence, which is kind of him, right? It's a very strange way of talking, and it's how God talks consistently about himself in the Old Testament. Think how strange it would be if I started this lecture by saying to you, thank you for coming into my presence. I am glad to turn my face upon you. Right? You would immediately pick up on the fact that I was a weird person. Right? Like, why would I talk like that? Well, God talks this way, and I think it's because there is a richness and fullness of the divine life whereby he is present to you as himself. It's really himself, and with this sort of construction. So if you went through the whole Old Testament, you'd say, why does God talk in this way about himself? What is going on in the divine life that there's always this of-ness built in to how God works for us? Did God part the Red Sea, or did the hand of God part the Red Sea? Yes. My favorite example of this is when Moses is very clear with God. He's being called to go and speak truth to power, to the greatest power in the ancient Near East, the Pharaoh. He has to go confront him. And he fairly reasonably, though it sounds cocky, he fairly reasonably lays down a condition for God. I won't go unless you go with me. He puts that out there. And God responds to him by saying, I will send my angel and put my name in him. Now, if I'm Moses, I'm thinking, was that a yes or a no? Like, I said, I'm not going unless you go with me. And now you said your angel or messenger with your name in him is going. Clearly, it means God is going, right? God is not sending another creature to accompany Moses and hold his hand. God is, in fact, going with Moses by sending his messenger with his name in him. Well, we could go round and round about this, but basically what happens is if you do your whole Bible theology, along comes the New Testament, and along comes the Word of God incarnate, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. As soon as you hear that, under the guidance of John, you can look and say, oh, so when it was talking about the Word of God in the Old Testament, it turns out that was somebody. That's somebody. Because he showed up. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Word of God. Similarly, when the Spirit is poured out on Pentecost, and with unmistakable accompanying visible signs that this is somebody, you look back on it and say, oh, all that Spirit of God language in the Old Testament, turns out that was somebody. Now, here's where you could make a mistake. You might see the Word incarnate and the Spirit poured out and say, those turned out to be somebody, so maybe everybody else is somebody too. Maybe like there's the face of God and that's somebody and there's the name of God. Maybe there's like 27 persons in the Trinity, in which case we wouldn't call it a Trinity. That would be nonsense. That would just be going through the Bible, sort of freestyling, just picking out nouns and deciding to turn them into people, right? That's not what we're doing. What are we doing? We met the Son and the Spirit. The incarnation and Pentecost occurred. So as Christian readers of the Bible, we are saying, I know there's a Jesus and the Holy Spirit. They showed up. And then John gave us the verbal cues to know that the Word became incarnate and that the Spirit is poured out on all flesh. We can now look back and say, what there is in God is there's the Word of God and the Spirit of God. These are the ones sent out by the Father to be among us. All of them somehow, we could do a biblical study on each of these. Is the hand of God more like the Son of God or the Spirit of God? That would be fun. A lot of detail there we could work through. But basically what it comes down to is it stabilizes, after thinking about this, it stabilizes and you realize what's going on in God and always has been going on is there's always been a Father with a Son and a Spirit. And in the fullness of time, the Father sent the Son and the Spirit. So basically, above the line, what you get is the eternal existence of God as Father, Son, and Spirit. You could actually think of this as Hebrews 1:1. God spoke in many ways to the Father through the prophets in time past, but in these last days has spoken in His Son. Above the line, you have the first part of Hebrews 1, right? Wow, God showed Himself in lots of ways. Frankly, it's a little confusing and overwhelming in the Old Testament. I never feel like I've got it nailed down. I know who God is, but I don't know why He's talking this way about Himself. But in these last days, He spoke in a Son, right? And so what we have in the New Testament, under the line, is that second part of Hebrews 1, that in the coming of the Son and the power of the Spirit, we have this clarity. Okay, well, a lot more could be said, but I am focusing here on the coming of the Son of God and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Ooh, I have lots I want to say about that, but I'm watching the time here. So the New Testament is the message of Christ and the Spirit sent by the Father. The Father is not directly present in salvation history as a sent person who comes to be among us. The Father sends the Son and the Spirit, and if you want to have the Father, you have Him by having the Son and the Spirit. Yeah? If the Spirit dwells in you as a Christian, then as Jesus says, the Father and I will come and make our abode with you. But the Father doesn't come as one sent from heaven. That's why we don't have to go. We don't have to look around and get seduced by the number three and think, well, the Son came in the incarnation and the Spirit came in Pentecost. When did the Father come? No, keep your wits about you. You've read the New Testament. You know these are the two main things. The coming of the Son and the coming of the Spirit are the carrying out of the mission of the Father. In them we have the Father. Okay, here's another way to think about the relation between Old Covenant Revelation and New Covenant Revelation as a manifestation of who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you are reading forward from the Old Testament, you know that we're looking for a messianic son, right? A son of David who is going to be the Son of God. That's literally what God says in Old Testament terms. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. So, God doesn't say David is my son. God says the Son of David is the Son of God. That's an Old Testament statement, right? The Son of David will be the Son of God. So we're looking for that guy, the Messianic Son, to show up. He's going to be a great ruler, a great king. That's going to happen. But we also read Isaiah 53, and reading forward, we know to set our expectation on a servant who will be bruised and wounded for our sake, who will take on the sins of many. And then we also know that the Lord Himself, Yahweh, God, is going to show up. You know, the Lord will suddenly come to His temple, the prophets prophesy. So we're looking for that. And of course, ever since the time of Moses, we're looking for a great prophet who Moses says, you will listen to him. He will tell you all things. So we're looking for this great prophet. Jesus meets the woman at the well in John 4 in Samaria. And she's still kind of, she's a Samaritan. She has very bad theology. But even she knows to be looking for this prophet like Moses who is going to be sent by God. We're also looking for the Spirit to be poured out on all flesh. Joel chapter 2. In that day, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Well, it is perfectly reasonable to be reading forward from the Old Testament and be looking for at least these six people to show up. Right? You could actually fill up your card and say, man, when God brings about the fulfillment of His promises, it's going to be amazing. Because at least these six people are going to show up. One of them is going to be the Lord Himself, and one's the Son of David, and then one's the suffering servant, and then the Spirit's going to be... Maybe there's 27 of them. I don't even know. But what we find out in the New Testament is not that the whole Justice League of America arrives. It's not Avengers Assemble. This one complex thing happens. The Father sends the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it all comes true there. So as the promises of God proliferate and seem to be diverging throughout the history of the Old Testament, in fact, somehow it turns out they were all converging, right? It turns out that all the things we were promised and all the things we were expecting were in fact coming to bear on Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that you always get those two together. They're distinct persons, but their missions are always connected in a way that we could say a lot more about. Okay. So here's a cool picture of, well, actually, can you identify what this is a picture of? Anyone recognize these guys? Yeah, that's right. There's the spies coming back from the Promised Land. They've done their reconnaissance in the Valley of Eshkol. Most of the spies brought back a bad report, which is just a terrible thing, right? God is a promising God. God is a promise-keeping God. And these are the guys who got to go in, do a 40-day recon mission, and they came back and said, guess what? That thing God promised is bad. The promise of God is bad. It's going to eat us up. There are like tall people in there. I mean, granted, there's milk and honey and all that kind of stuff, and the Bible says the clusters of grapes were so big it took two to carry them. So this artist is trying to picture that, and he takes some liberties, of course. It doesn't say the grapes were of unusual size. the clusters were very large, but this artist just decided, like, these have got to be watermelon-sized grapes. This is probably the two good spies, you know. It could be like Joshua and Caleb. This artist is picking up on this, and this image of the two good spies carrying the one blessing from the Promised Land between them becomes, in the history of Christian thought, an image of the relation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's a symbol. I don't think that's what that verse means when it tells about this in the Old Testament, but the image of two carrying one thing between them is a symbolic way of thinking about the one blessing of the promise of God's fulfillment between the two covenants. So here's what I mean. Calvin says the difference between Old Testament believers and New Testament believers is not one of substance. We don't have a different blessing by which we're saved. There's only one way of salvation. But it's a difference administration. It's a difference of administration. The one blessing is administered two different ways. So it's all kind of here in the image. If you think about how to put Old and New Testament together in a total biblical theology, there's always going to be an element of discontinuity and difference between. The old is not the new is not the old. And then there's always going to be an element of continuity. And you're always going to be playing that game. Anyone who denies one of the two is just not even trying to be a biblical theologian. But all our most fun arguments are when we get together and say, I see more continuity. Well, I see more discontinuity. Well, let's talk. Well, here you've got both continuity and discontinuity. Both of these men are under the same blessing, but the one in front goes along first, and the blessing comes along behind him. That's the Old Testament. It's great to be carrying the grapes at all. Everyone's happy to be carrying these grapes. But the one in front has a relative disadvantage. He has to walk in front. He doesn't see the blessing, and the blessing doesn't come until he's gone by. The guy in back is under the same burden of the same blessing of the fulfillment of the same God's promises, but he comes along after the blessing, and he gets to see it while he's on his journey. And as the artist shows you here, yep, he even gets to snack on it along the way, right? The guy in front, we only pity him in comparison to the superiority of the new covenant. It's under the same blessing, but the administration under the new covenant is in the mode of fulfillment, and that is superior. Yeah, you'll never catch the New Testament talking bad about the Old Testament. You'll often catch the New Testament talking about the New Testament as superior, right? The blessings of the new covenant are better than those of the Old Covenant. But the substance is the same. The administration is better. Okay, well, we can say a lot more about the relation of the Old Testament to the New Testament, but the main thing I want to say is that is the matrix where Trinitarian revelation happens. The fact that the one God truly makes himself known to his people, but fully makes himself known when the gospel is put into effect. Remember, Trinity and gospel go together. So was God sitting around keeping a secret until an alarm clock went off and he decided, well, it's time to now tell them I'm Trinity. I've been saving that up for a while. No, it's not arbitrary or random like that. It's need-to-know information. You need to know. The people of God need to know that the Father has an eternal Son and an eternal Spirit when the people of God meet the Son and the Spirit incarnate and poured out. When the reality itself comes to bear in the fulfillment of God's promises, that's when the knowledge and revelation information comes about. Yeah, and so this is my way of putting together the Old and New Testament as one. It is progressive revelation, obviously, but it presupposes that the whole time God has known himself to be Father, Son, and Spirit. Okay, I want to bring us to three key texts in the New Testament that really come as close as we can get to putting a lot of things in place, to putting the whole package together. And let me just say, there's not one verse that absolutely nails the entire doctrine of the Trinity. It would need to be a verse that said something like, there is one God, and that God eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. It would need to have like all that in one verse, all the presuppositions. And this doctrine is so big, it's just not verse-sized, if you know what I mean. It's a comprehensive doctrine where you read the whole Bible and say, if that's true, then who is God? And the answer is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, but there are, of course, some key verses that give us the indication of how this all goes together. And so I want to show you three of the best. The first one I want to look at is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Here's what I think is going on in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I think John is asking the question, I'm going to tell you the story of Jesus. Where do I need to start? You've read John, you know it's the story of the life and death of Jesus Christ. And John's thinking, how far back do you have to go to get this story right? And this is kind of a standard Gospels question, right? Mark decides, well, if you want to get the Gospel story of Jesus right, if I'm going to tell you the story of Jesus so that it makes the right kind of sense to you, I can't just start with that day I met him or anything like that. I can't just start with like when Peter met him. I'm going to have to start with the John the Baptist. Right? I'm going to have to go back to the voice of one crying in the wilderness, the gospel in the words of Isaiah fulfilled in John the Baptist. So he pushes it back that far. Matthew comes along and says, you know, you're going to have to go back further than that. Isaiah is very late in the Old Testament. You're going to have to go back to Abraham. You know, so Matthew gives you a genealogy and says, to get the story of Jesus right, you're going to have to go back through David, all the way back to Abraham, and that's going to set things up for you. And Luke comes along and says, I'm not disagreeing. Like we all get along here in the Gospel Authors Club. But you could nail it down even further by taking this all the way back to Adam. Because Isaiah, that's kind of the end of the Old Testament. Abraham, that gets you to, Genesis 12. But I think Luke gives you a genealogy that goes all the way back to Adam and says, that's what's at stake here. When we met Jesus, we met someone where everything all the way back to Adam is at stake. Yeah, this is the movement of thought. And where do you start a gospel? Well, that's where John engages it and says, you guys are cute. Isaiah, Genesis 12, Genesis 1. What I need to tell you is that when we met Jesus, we met something that goes back before Genesis 1, like into Genesis 1. So here's how I'm going to start my gospel. In the beginning, and then I'm going to give you two whole verses of what was going on in the beginning before I get to verse 3, all things were made. Yeah, Genesis 1 is about everything being made. In the beginning, God created. John says, no, but in the beginning, God, just those first four words, that's what I need to tell you about for you to understand who Jesus is. That the person we met was in the beginning with God. He doesn't use the word already, but that's what he's talking about. What was already there before God made everything? What was already there was the Word. And that Word was with God, and that Word was God. All this is going on before the beginning of the making of all things. And these are simple words. These are short words. They're short and simple in Greek. They're short and simple in English. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But John has crammed so much into them that to think them through, you just go round and round. What do you mean he was with God and he was God? Oh, I'm kind of cheating here. Down in verse 14, we know that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we know retroactively who we're talking about. We know this is about Jesus, right? But he was with God and he was God. With and was. He's got withness and he's got wasness. What does that mean? So I'm Fred. My dad was Fred. My son is Fred. It's not Trinitarian. It's just like a tradition. So if I had my son Fred with me, I could say, Fred is with Fred. And you say, yep, that's true. That's good. But then if I squeezed him a little tighter and said, and Fred is Fred, you'd be worried about my parenting, right? Well, you got to leave him some space to be his own person because he's not you, right? You're with each other, but you don't was each other, right? You've got distinction and relation, but you don't have identity. I'd say, okay, fine, that's not helpful. Sit down, Fred. Just one Fred here. Fred is Fred. And you'd all say, yeah, that's obvious. But then if I went on to say, and Fred is with Fred, you think, well, that's abnormal psychology at that point. Like, that's not right. Like, on the one hand, you could be with Fred, or you could change the subject and you could be Fred. But what reality could there possibly be that has both wasness and withness. That the Word both is God and is with God. Well, we can say this a number of more times, but you'll start to feel that we're going in circles. When you get tired of going in circles, you're going to have to make up some words to kind of tie this down. I think the witness shows relation and distinction. That the Word has a relation to God, therefore is distinct from God, but also has identity with God, just is God. So that somehow in simple words, at the very beginning of his gospel, to help you understand the Jesus story he's about to tell you, John says, you know, before God even made anything, within God himself, there was the Word who God is and who is also in a relationship with God. Yeah. We'll have occasion later on to look at this diagram called the Shield of the Trinity that just puts God in the middle, like godness or godhood, and then around the outside has the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and lines going in to say the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, but then lines relating them by saying, well, the Father isn't the Son, or they couldn't be in relation. Yeah, all that really is mapping out the beginning of John, that there's wasness and withness. Yeah, I left out the Holy Spirit here because John does, right? John thinks, look, it's enough to chew on to get identity and distinction. If you can get this, the Word was with God and the Word was God, you're golden. And then in chapter 14, I'm going to introduce you to the Holy Spirit, and he's going to kind of take over the end of the gospel, but I'm not starting with him. Let me say this. Sometimes we're tempted to be more Trinitarian than the Bible is, right? And say, oh, you left out a person. Let me mark you. C minus, John, right? No, the Bible's all, you know, the Bible's got this under control. Makes known to us the relation of Father and Son, or God and the Word, and then later fills out the teaching with teaching about the Holy Spirit. Okay, I could say a lot more about that, but I want to show you my other two. Oh, don't crash. That was Superman looking around. Come on. Well, this will take a minute. This is a review. Remember at the beginning of the lecture when we talked about these guys? This will make you sick. Well, let me just say that I actually have to key through this one at a time. But the next passage we're going to look at is Matthew 28, 18 to 20. It's the Great Commission, of course. And in it, Jesus says, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What I want to point out is the oneness of the name, baptize in the one name, not the three names, but the one name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is a evangelism passage. It's a missions passage. It's about spreading the good news. Woo. Oh, we're almost there. If it crashes again, I quit. There we go. Oh, yeah, here we go. Here we go. Back a little bit. Oh, yeah. Okay. So we look at verse 19. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These are the words of the risen Lord, and this is why we come to rest mentally when someone says Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We think, yes, that's the right way to say it. It's the right way to say it because that's how Jesus said it in Matthew 28, 19. If I say the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son, you kind of turn your head sideways and go, why did you say that? Haven't you read Matthew 28, 19? This is the formula. This is even the formula that we use for Christian baptism because it's the dominical, it's the lordly right way of saying it. The name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the interest of time, I just put up there all of it for you. Once upon a time, I got interested in the question, what's the first occurrence of the word Trinity in English? Trinity is not a word in the Bible. The first occurrence of it in Greek is in probably about the year 150. First occurrence of it in Latin is right around the same time from a North African author. But English is a young language, you know. It can't have been, it's younger than Greek and Latin. So I was wondering, well, when did we first use the word Trinity in English? Well, you creep all the way back through Middle English to Old English and look at the Anglo-Saxon stock of it and say, well, the first occurrence I can find of it is this little word up here. You see that guy? That first character is a thorn, which is a TH sound. It'd be handy to have that in one letter. If you look at it, and I don't speak Anglo-Saxon, but it sounds something like threnes, threnes. Well, as soon as I saw that, I felt kind of disappointed. Like, that's not the word Trinity. That's just the word threeness. And then it dawned on me. The word Trinity just is the word threeness. That's all it is. It just sounds fancy because it sounds Latin. If we did the Anglo-Saxon version of it, it would sound nice and barbaric like our Anglo-Saxon language does, right? And it would be threeness. Threeness. So now look at Matthew 28:19. Is threeness there? It is, right? Baptized in the name of... Am I allowed to count? Yeah, you can count. That's not adding anything to the interpretation of Scripture, is it? It's just saying out loud what quantity is reflected there. So there actually is threeness in the Bible. The reason I bring this up is sometimes when you say the Trinity, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, fair enough. The concept Trinity is, yes, in fact, even threeness is. And if we weren't talking Latin, we'd know it, right? If I'd say, is there threeness in Matthew 28:19? Yes, there is. Now, that doesn't solve the whole problem. We still have to have an argument about what kind of threeness it is. And the classical Christian view is, it's threeness of persons, that is to say, whose, you know, Father, Son, and Spirit, and oneness of divine being, or the name here standing for that, right? So, the one God, the one divine name, the one God, but in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Well, the other thing I want to point out about Matthew 28:18-20 is it's a classic Trinity passage and it's a classic missions passage. So what you have is the sending, go and teach this. And then a parallel to it is in John chapter 20, where the risen Jesus comes to the disciples and says, as the Father sent me, so I send you, receive the Holy Spirit. Do you see the Trinitarian thing going on? You can even count to three there, right? As the Father sent me, says the Son, so I send you, receive the Holy Spirit. So it's a classic sending passage, and it's a classic Trinity passage. It's just not as obviously naming the three names in a row like that. Okay, well, last passage I want to show you, and let me be transparent here. When I teach on this, I always teach John 1 and Matthew 28, and then I pick my third favorite passage based on how I'm feeling that day. And so today I feel like Ephesians 2:18. Where Paul says, through him, Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. The context here is Paul's talking about Jews and Gentiles having this historical hostility to each other. And he says, but when we come to having access, great Christian word for what worship is, when we have access to the Father, how do we have it? There's not a Jew way and a Gentile way. There is, through Christ, we both groups have access to the Father. And that is in the Spirit. Well, what you get here is, again, it's not Father, Son, and Spirit laid out in that way, but it's clearly an ability to count to three here and say, oh, Christian worship is, in fact, it's not just worship of the Trinity over there, like we're doing normal worship and the thing we worship happens to be the Trinity. The worship itself is Trinitarian. Like the access to God is not just access to a triune God. It's triune access to a triune God, right? That we come to the Father through Jesus the Son in the Holy Spirit. And as we do this, Paul's main point in Ephesians 2 is we overcome the things that divide us because there's only this one way to God through the Son in the Spirit. That is to say, salvation and worship and fellowship, this is something we'll get to in the third lecture, it's all by and from and in and with the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. That there is a Trinitarian reality to the very shape of the Christian life and experience, which also connects us to the God who is in himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, let me just review, since we've been looking at these three passages of the Bible, let me review some of the concepts that I think have been put in place by these passages of Scripture. From John, we have identity and distinction. Those are not Bible words, but I'm using them to name concepts that are going to be helpful to us. We have co-eternity. That is to say, it wasn't that first there was God the Father, then later on along came the Son. But no, already in the beginning, God, the Word was with God and the Word was God. We have threeness actually given to us by Scripture. That's not something some church fathers came along later and said, I got an idea, three's a magic number, let's use that. No, it's right there in the Bible. The threeness is part of the basic evidence to work with. Jesus does not say, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and a bunch of angels and Moses is cool too. He does not list other things in there. There's the name of God and there's threeness there in that divine revelation. Sending is important. The fact that that the Father sent the Son and the Holy Spirit, this sending is crucial. In the New Testament, it's not just that God is with us. God is with us, Matthew 1. But God is with us as the Father sending the Son. That's the way of God's saving presence, is sending. And then, of course, this is all connected to the gospel. as I kind of touch home base there in Ephesians 2, that the experience of access to God is mediated through the Son and the Spirit, and that is the Christian package. It is bundled with the Christian package.